What a reading. I'm sure none of us have got any questions at all about what we've just heard read out, or maybe we've got a few, and we need God's help, don't we? Let me pray to him as we start. Lord, this is a heavy passage in the Bible, perhaps one that we haven't individually dwelt on very much, things that we find difficult. But Lord, we want to see what you have to say to us this morning from it. I pray not only will we understand it, but that we would see Jesus in this passage, that we would see the gospel that we so desperately need this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, last week, if you're here, it was a brilliant, brilliant day, wasn't it, in the life of the church? 8 people baptized, significant day for them and for all of us here to witness that as a church. And if you were here, you would have heard their stories from this spot, their stories, their testimonies about how brilliant Jesus Christ is, the difference that he has made in each one of their lives. And I don't know, maybe you'll come back today and you thought, you know, I want to know more about that man, Jesus Christ. I want to see if he can make a difference in my life. And you've come back to hear more. But all the talk last week of Jesus and his grace and his mercy and his love, or the songs we've already sung of Jesus being gentle and lowly, just feel quite far from Genesis 18 and 19. We've just read of judgment, of burning sulfur, of cities just being wiped out and destroyed. And we might be tempted to think that at best this is just a bit embarrassing, and we can just, you know, hopefully skip on to another story. Or at worst, we wonder whether it points to something a little bit more sinister. Does it point to the kind of God that the atheist Richard Dawkins a few years ago described as vindictive, bloodthirsty, a capriciously malevolent bully? At first, these chapters, they don't feel very Jesus-y, if I can put it that way. But as we look this morning at this unsettling part of the Bible, yes, we're going to see that actually it's very Jesus-y, if I can put it that way. See, through these chapters, we're going to see our great need for one who intercedes for us before the Father, and one who rescues us from a far greater judgment day by his mercy. See, rather than sweeping this awkward story under the Old Testament carpet, actually, I pray that we'll come to see its message and its truths as wonderful for us today. Well, we just heard the reading then from Grace, a bit of a long reading. But it comes really in the middle of this section, Genesis 12 to 25, the series that we've been working through as a church. And we've seen a number of different things. But I guess mostly on the one hand, we've seen Abraham and his family's yo-yo faith. They are up and down, sometimes faithful, sometimes faithless, yo-yo up and down. Yet on the other hand, we've seen the faithfulness of the Lord, who was a promise-making, promise-keeping God. God has chosen, do you remember this man, Abraham? And he's promised him a great nation, a great people, a great land, promised land to come, and great blessing. All of those promises, they find their fulfillment, as we heard in that song, in Jesus Christ, and they echo down to us today. A few weeks ago, back in chapter 15, we're told that Abraham, in that key moment, believed the Lord, and the Lord credited it to him as righteousness. So Abraham, as we've seen, is like us. He's flawed. He's fallen. Yet he's been declared righteous. He's a friend of God, as the New Testament would say. And that sets the scene, really, for this section we're going into today. If you're taking notes or following along on the screen, two headings that we're going to look at. First of all, Abraham pleads for the unrighteous. And then second, the Lord judges with both justice and mercy. Firstly then, chapter 18, Abraham pleads for the unrighteous. If you were here last week, we saw then, you might remember that Abraham and Sarah, the key couple in this story, they were visited by these three mysterious characters. It seems that one of them is the Lord, and the other two are angels, but they come in the kind of appearance of men. And really the big thing is that they came to Abraham and Sarah and they declare to them again, you're going to have this child. This child, yes, in your old age, will come to you. Now, Abraham's a great host to them. We saw that last week. And maybe he's got up early in the morning, just sort of, you know, started the campfire and made some breakfast for these visitors. And he's a good host. He sees his visitors on their way. He goes on the journey with them. But as they walk along, verse 16, there's an ominous mention of the city in the distance, the city of Sodom. Now, back in chapter 13, the author has already explicitly told us that Sodom will be destroyed. We know that is coming. Chapter 13, verse 13, we're told, the people of Sodom were wicked, and they were sinning greatly against the Lord. So we, as the reader, we know where it's all heading for Sodom, but Abraham at this point is in the dark until verse 17, if you look down. The Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? Now, the Lord is not in a quandary or a bit of a flap. You know, what should I do here? Gosh, I'm not... No, that's not what's going on. Rather, he brings Abraham into the loop. Why? Well, as we're going to see, it's a gracious invitation for Abraham, the one who the promises will come through, for him to enter in, for him to be the one who will intercede. Now, what does intercession or intercede mean? It's a kind of word that comes up in church and Christian things. Well, what does it actually mean? Well, it's intercession or to intercede is where someone comes between two others to make the case to one on the behalf of the other person. So, I don't know, in a school setting, a child's not done their homework, and the parent stands, if you like, between the child and the teacher to intercede for them, to plead for them, standing in the middle between the child and the teacher. And here, Abraham has got that invitation to be the one who stands in the middle, to intercede before God. We get a bit more detail if you look down at verse 20. Then the Lord said, the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great, their sin so grievous, that I will go down and see if what they have done is as bad as the outcry that has reached me. If not, I will know. Now, this is not that God should have gone to Specsavers, and he couldn't quite see how bad things really were in Sodom. That's not what's going on. Rather, it points him to being a super conscientious judge. He's super conscientious, carefully investigating the extent of Sodom's sin. I'm sure we've all heard or seen stories of cases in court where there's been a sloppy judge, where someone is wrongfully convicted for 10, 15, 20 years in prison, then they're put behind bars. And then 20 years later, it's discovered that actually they weren't guilty. The judge was sloppy, and, well, they've wasted their whole life in prison. It's the stuff of kind of Netflix documentaries and dramas, isn't it? But that is never the case with God. He is not a sloppy judge. Or to put it another way, he is not trigger-happy with fire and brimstone. Rather, he's patient with Sodom. He's diligent. And so the two men, they go on their way. But verse 22, Abraham, we're told, stands before the Lord. I mean, that is incredible, isn't it? We just, you know, Grace just read it, and you just pass over. Abraham stands here before the Lord, but more than that, he approaches the Lord. He goes towards him. It's astonishing. And as he does that, his big concern is verse 23, will you sweep away the righteous of Sodom with the wicked? Now notice Abraham is not questioning whether the Lord should destroy Sodom. Rather, he's got skin in the game. His nephew Lot is living in Sodom. And so he pleads with the Lord, no, don't destroy Sodom. My nephew Lot is there, please. There's righteous people in this place. Don't destroy it. Verse 25, he leans, then throws his weight on the character of God as judge. Will not the judge of all the earth do right? And so the negotiation starts. It's a bit odd, isn't it? Maybe as we read this. But it's this process of pleading. He starts with 50. He says, Lord, if there's 50 righteous people in this place, please save the whole thing. if there's 50 righteous? Verse 26, the Lord replies, if I find 50 righteous people in the city of Sodom, I will spare the whole place for their sake. And so Abraham's given a bit of encouragement. He comes back to the negotiating table again. He said, well, okay, Lord, if you're going to do that, well, what about 45? Okay, you do that as well. What about 40? If there's 40 righteous people, will you spare the whole thing? Yes, I will, the Lord says. It feels a little bit odd, isn't it? It's like a teenager that's asking his parent, you know, can I just have 5 minutes more on the Xbox before tea? No, 10 minutes more. No, 15 minutes more for finish the game. What's going on here? Well, 30 goes down to 20 and then whittles all the way down for 10. He says, Lord, if there's 10 righteous people in the city, will you spare the whole thing? And the Lord says, yes. For 10, I will spare the whole of Sodom. And then he stops. I've read this a lot of times. I don't think I ever saw this before until I've started working on it, of exactly what is going on here. In this kind of pleading, this bargaining, Abraham is asking for the sake of the righteous, not that the righteous, just the righteous are spared, but that the unrighteous are also spared in Sodom. If only 10 righteous people are found, the whole thing will be spared. Let me just try and illustrate it this way. More at the second service, I guess. But university halls. I was chatting to a student the other day at Warwick, so there's 10 of them in their halls, kind of crowded, probably a tiny common room or something like that. But imagine students at a university where 10 of them are there in the halls, and 9 of those 10 are just absolutely wild. Okay, not just in Freshers Week, but it continues beyond Freshers Week with the drinking, and it turns to the drugs and vandalizing property, and it's just an absolute mess. 9 of them join in with that, but one doesn't. One is quite different, says, no, I'm not going to join in, and actually tries to persuade the other, don't do that. What are you doing smashing a TV? We're supposed to watch it. And that happens. Now, university authorities find out a bit about it, and they come along and they interview everyone. What we might expect is that the one student who didn't join in would be spared. They might be able to continue with their maths degree or whatever it is, but the others would be kicked off and, well, maybe arrested after what they've been doing. But imagine that if because of the one person there and their righteousness, if you like, actually all of them were spared. It feels like something like that is going on here with Sodom. It's a strange exchange, isn't it, between Abraham and God, but it shows us God's remarkable willingness to be gracious. His remarkable willingness to save the rebellious and to save the wicked. As Ezekiel 33 puts it, God says, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their ways and live. So Abraham, he does this negotiation, if you like, but he halts when it gets to 10. And as we'll see in the next chapter, there aren't 10 righteous people in the city of Sodom. But what we get here, and this is amazing, is a pattern here of the righteous standing in the place and pleading for the unrighteous. A pattern that will flower fully in Jesus Christ. See, 2,000 years later, Jesus, the perfect righteous man, the greater Abraham, if you like, will go to a cross. A cross that Revelation 11, verse 8, will describe as Sodom. The experience of that. A cross where Jesus would sink under the righteous judgment of God so that countless unrighteous people might be spared. See, out of love for us, the New Testament would say, Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous, in the place of the unrighteous. See, Jesus would go further than Abraham, and the one would die on behalf of the many. But I want to show us it's actually even better than that. It's even more than that here, because Abraham, in this chapter, is also a shadow or a picture of Jesus who pleads and intercedes for the unrighteous. It's amazing, as I said, that Abraham, if you like, has the privilege here of standing as the priest, advocating, pleading before a holy God for unholy people. Now, forget the kind of Roman Catholic confession booth priest. That's not what's going on here. Rather, it's a picture of Jesus as a forever high priest who pleads our case, who advocates for us before God the Father in heaven. Just look at on the screen what Hebrews chapter 7 puts it like this. Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Now, let me just spell this out just to make it clear for us. Imagine a conversation in heaven between God the Father and God the Son. And God the Father says, why should I let Jin or Julie or Patricia, why should I let them into heaven? And Jesus the Son replies and says, well, if it's down to their life and their records, you shouldn't. You shouldn't let them in. They're unable to enter because of their unrighteousness, because of their sin. But I died for them. I shed my blood for them. And so they can enter in because of me. See, Jesus is the righteous one who dies as the sacrifice for the unrighteous. But he's also the great high priest who doesn't die like Abraham did, or doesn't give up in his pleading like Abraham did. Rather, he is one who lives forever, interceding, pleading, standing before the Father on my behalf, on your behalf. So if you trusted in Jesus Christ this morning to forgive you of your sins, you have someone in heaven this morning, if I can put it this way, has your back. He has your back. So you can't sin your way out of God's tender care for you. You face no condemnation. Your future is certain because you have one in the throne room of heaven, yes, who died for you, but who also lives for you now, forever pleading and interceding for you before the Father. Isn't that astonishing? There is no safer place to be than that. Abraham then pleads for the unrighteous. Second thing we see then is this. The Lord judges with both justice and mercy. And this is then going into chapter 19, where the scene shifts to the evening and to Sodom. And actually the evening darkness is matched with a moral darkness there as well. And we meet Lot. Again, do you remember Abraham's nephew who's there? And we're told in verse 1 that he is seated in the gateway of the city. And just to note here, Lot, he really does serve as a warning, doesn't he, for us? Now, astonishingly, the New Testament would describe Lot as righteous, as a believer. That's pretty remarkable as we read this chapter. But Lot's life is compromised. Do you remember a few weeks ago we saw, I think it was Ted Watts that pointed out, that Lot pitched his tent near Sodom. But now he's gone further and he's made his home in Sodom. And now, verse 1, he's seated at the city gate. That's a position of authority, maybe political authority, standing in the community. He's compromised. He's trying to be a friend of God, yet also a friend of the world. He's compromised. But actually, Lot starts off fairly well. Like Abraham, he welcomes the angels in verse 2, and he says to them, stay at my house, come and stay at mine tonight. And the angels, they don't say this, but they say, you know, oh, don't worry about the extra bedding and the linen. It's a warm evening, we'll sleep in the square. Don't worry yourself of that. And Lot says, no, don't sleep in the square. No, come back to mine. And I think, oh, okay, it's a bit full on. But okay, we're going to sleep at yours tonight. See, Lot knew what Sodom was like. And as predicted, Lot's fears come true in verse 4. Verse 4, before they had gone to bed, all the men from every part of the city of Sodom, both young and old, surrounded the house. They called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out so that we can have sex with them." Sodom had become a place where gang rape, that it is, of visitors had become normalized. And Lot does the brave thing at first, doesn't he? It goes quite well. He goes out to them and says, "Don't do this wicked thing. What are you doing? Don't do this." And we think, brilliant, Lot is different than the men of Sodom. He's acting righteously here. Oh, but then there's a sickening twist, isn't there? As shamefully he offers his two virgin daughters to these men. It's absolutely horrendous, isn't it? Sickening. But the mob at the door, they're not happy with that. And it's a relief, isn't it, that the angels step in. They rescue Lot and they blind these men at the door. It makes for absolutely, utterly grim reading. Both to see how depraved Sodom had become, but also that Lot had just become like Sodom, compromised in the way that he was acting here. It's worth just touching on a question. There's a bit of debate. What exactly was Sodom's sin? What was it about this place that provoked, maybe more than anywhere else, God's judgment? Well, there's a number of other places in the Old Testament and the New Testament that picks up on Sodom, quite a few actually. Jude, in the New Testament, a penultimate book in the Bible, verse 7 there, picks up on Sodom's sin as sexual immorality, particularly pursuing unnatural desires, picks up on what is going on in Sodom. So yes, that's going on, but actually Sodom's sin wasn't just sexual. It fits into what you might see in Ezekiel 16, verse 49, into a bigger picture that says Sodom was also guilty of lying and pride and greed and social injustice. So yes, the sexual immorality, that's clearly a thing here, but that fits into a bigger picture of wider sin. Now, that might raise all sorts of questions. And 2nd of November in the evening, we're doing one of the big question events here on the question, why does God care who I sleep with? Why does he care who we sleep with? And it might be there's more space that evening to think about some of these things a little bit more, with a bit more space. But after going down, do you remember that's what God is doing? He's going down to investigate what's going on. And at this point, he's seen enough. And his settled judgment on this place is coming. And so the angel's message to Lot is very simple. Get out, run, flee. Judgment is coming. But not everyone listens. Did you see in verse 14? Lot goes out to his son-in-laws. They're about to get married to his daughters. And he says, hurry and get out of this place because the Lord is about to destroy the city. But his son-in-laws, they thought he was joking. Tragic, isn't it? They think he's taking the mick. He's having a laugh. Actually, Lot's own wife, her heart was still in Sodom, and she's destroyed in judgment. Yet in the midst of this, verse 16, we're told that the Lord is merciful to Lot and his daughters before the axe of judgment falls and they escape. In verse 24, we're told at last, then the Lord rained down burning sulfur on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. It's sobering, serious episode, isn't it, in the Bible's storyline. And again, that question at the beginning, in our minds, this just doesn't feel very Jesus-y. Is this just Richard Dawkins' Old Testament angry God of fire and brimstone? Well, I want us to see that the reason that the Lord investigated Sodom, we might have glossed over it in verse 13 and a couple of other places, was because we're told the outcry had reached heaven. See, the cries of injustice and distress in our world, they do reach heaven. And can I suggest this morning that a God who acts with justice against evil is a very good thing, and in fact the kind of God that we want. Now, it doesn't make our social media feeds or our news headlines, but the Democratic Republic of Congo, parts of that country are described as the worst place in the world to be a woman, where sexual violence against young girls is rife, and where young boys, even before they get to the age of 10, are taken from families and forced to be child soldiers. That's just part of everyday life in some areas of Congo. Of course, that's not unique to Congo. There'll be other places as well. Now, as you hear that, don't you want a God? Don't you want a God who doesn't just turn a blind eye, but who hears the outcry from heaven, who promises to perform justice and to do ultimately what is right? Don't you want that? See, God is patient, he's slow, he investigates, but the judge of the whole world, Genesis says, will do what is right. He will bring about justice. Yes, after investigating the facts slowly and patiently, he won't ultimately tolerate sin. Sin in Congo, sin in our hearts. But again, is this just Old Testament God? Is Jesus just quite different than this kind of thing? Well, look on the screen, because Jesus himself talks about Sodom. Jesus says it was the same in the days of Lot. People were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But the day Lot left Sodom, fire and sulfur rained down from heaven and destroyed them all. Here's the key bit. It will be just like that on the day the Son of Man is revealed, Jesus says. On that day, no one who is on the housetop with possessions inside should go down to get them. Likewise, no one in the field should go back for anything. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever tries to keep their life will lose it. Whoever loses their life will preserve it. See, Sodom and Gomorrah, that may have been more brazen in their sin than your typical citizen of Leamington and Warwick. But ultimately, we all face the same prospect, the Bible says, Jesus says, of Judgment Day. We live in a world that is waiting under God's judgment. We've been warned. Jesus warns us that there will be a day where life just looks normal. People will be going in the sun to Art in the Park in Leamington, or the turnstiles of Warwick Castle keep going round. People wait in the drive-through for the McDonald's. An ordinary day just like that, when Jesus will come back in judgment. We've been warned. What do we do with all of this? Two things very briefly, just as we finish. Flee and intercede. Flee, first of all. Flee. That's the warning from not just me this morning, but from Jesus Christ, the most loving man who's ever lived, as he warns that there is a judgment day to come. In fact, in Matthew chapter 10, he goes further. He says, those who reject the gospel, judgment day will be worse for them than it is for Sodom and Gomorrah. Flee. It's a story of the Boxing Day tsunami back in 2004, wasn't it, in Asia, where one of the stories that came out of that day was of a geography teacher who was on holiday, and he was sitting on the beach, and he saw the water suddenly go out in an unusual way with the tide, and his geography sort of instincts kicked in. He thought, this is a tsunami, and this is really dangerous. And so he got up and warned everyone on the beach, shouted at them, get off the beach, kids as well, just leave your stuff, go, run. And some people went, oh, okay, crazy British guy, but okay, I'll listen and run off the beach. Other people went, what is this guy talking about? Put another notch back on the deck chair to enjoy the sun. And to today, there will be people who laugh this stuff off as a joke, like Lot's son-in-laws. Come on, you're not being serious. It's all a bit of a joke. But there is a day of wrath and judgment when it will be too late, the Bible says. But now, this morning, there is a narrow gate that leads to life. It's wonderful. See, Jesus on the cross, he experiences Sodom for us, for you, for me. So flee to the cross, to Jesus. For the first time, maybe this morning, see, time ran out for Sodom, but it hasn't for us. Flee, intercede as well. See, this is a really difficult topic, isn't it? And passage this morning. We've got friends and family this morning who just aren't interested in any of these things. Maybe we feel our weakness. We think, I can't say anything. It's too awkward and embarrassing. We are called, aren't we, to love people by speaking about this day to come. But also we're called to pray persistently. See, Abraham here, he has the privilege of coming to God before the Father, pleading. And we have that privilege as well, don't we, to intercede through Jesus, our great high priest, to pray for friends and family and even enemies, that they would come to know Christ. Charles Spurgeon, the preacher, said, "Never let them perish for lack of your intercession." It doesn't mean everyone we pray for will become a Christian, but some will. So keep praying. Flee, intercede. So at the beginning, just as I conclude, this doesn't feel very Jesus-y, maybe, as we first look at Genesis 18 and 19. But actually, Jesus is the judge of the whole world. He will do what is right. He's the high priest who forever intercedes. But he's also the one who warns and the one who comes as a great savior for us. If the bands want to come up now, and I'll lead us in a prayer.